I'd like to read with you, please, from a well-known and loved chapter from the Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, and chapter 9. 2 Samuel, please, and chapter 9. 2 Samuel is the start of the chapter of David's reign over Israel. You may remember the death of Saul and Jonathan. And chapter 9 we read. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given unto thy master's son," really his grandson, "thy master's son, all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And we thank God for his word and know his blessing is always on it. Obviously, we've read from chapter 9 tonight, but to get the setting, you'll need to go back a few chapters and just see how well established David was as the new king. God had been wonderfully good to him. And in chapter 7, we read that as the king sat in his house, verse 1, the Lord had given him rest about from all his enemies. And God had given David great favor and bringing peace at last into his life. And God was going to work out the purposes in David's life. And there he is in chapter 7 at rest. Now, we know from previous experiences of David, it's not often good for him to have these quiet times at home, but he's changed and learned his lessons from days past, and he recognizes God's blessing for him, and he recognizes that he would like to do something in return for his God, and he's very concerned that God dwells in tents, and he wants to build something grand and majestic for his God, and he has this temple in mind. But as we know in chapter 7, God doesn't have a temple in mind for David. And Nathan has a very difficult job to tell David that that's not God's purpose for him. Instead, it's for his son. But God does give David understanding that God is going to bless David through Jonathan, through Solomon, and through his house, and will establish his house. And rather than be bitter in that God's purposes haven't been allowed through David, David is overwhelmed by the goodness and kindness of God to him. And it is an important lesson, isn't it, that each of us should recognize that we don't have a monopoly on God's purposes. What you may have in your heart may not be on God's heart for you. But as we desire the good work of God and the good blessing of others, we should have David's spirit and be willing to accept that God would use others instead of us, possibly, to further his work. God will still have something for you to do, even if it's not what you think it is. And we can learn from David, can't we, that he gave heart and soul into helping his son and provide for his son who would build this great temple. David wasn't bitter. David rejoiced in God's continued goodness to him. And then in chapter 8, David is the all-conquering king again, and there's nothing that's beyond David. And if you read through chapter 8, there are further kings that he overcomes, and God's blessing is really being seen. And David is the king overall, the victorious king. And if he was a monarch today, he would probably say to those around, not that David would ever say this, but men of the world would say, bring them on. No one could stand against this great monarch, reigning King David. But then we come to chapter 9, and things have turned in David's thoughts. David is not now thinking abroad and not thinking of the world to conquer. And we come to chapter 9, and we've read here, haven't we, these opening words of verse 1. And David said, well, okay, where is he going next? But here it is. Is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul? Okay, David, we know what's on your heart. You're going to rid yourself of the last, or really the first and the last remaining of all your enemies, the house of Saul. But that's not what David says. He said, is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And again, verse 3, as he speaks to this man Ziba, he says, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? A complete turnaround, and those with David, as they listen to him, they must have wondered what's overcome this controlling, victorious king. Well, certainly he recognized the goodness of God to him. And he recognized he was only where he was because of God's good hand upon him. But of course, we do remember, don't we, that he remembered his promise to his good friend Jonathan. And in virtue of that, David is going to move out in unexplained kindness, and something that had never been seen in his life or by others around, to a man he never knew. Now, understandably, if you were Mephibosheth, and you had the knock on your door, and you heard that David wanted to see you, you would have numerous fears going through your mind. And of course, Mephibosheth couldn't go anywhere, could he? He was stuck. He couldn't escape. And certainly, as I've thought about Mephibosheth, I can hear two questions going through his mind. Firstly, why me? And what's all this about? What for? Well, certainly Mephibosheth was going to be overwhelmed, as we know the wonderful story, as David moved out to him. Now, Mephibosheth recognizes he would have worked out in his mind what the motive was, because there was nothing in him to attract him to David. He was lame. He was in a desperate state, as we recognize in verse 4, and we understand the names of some of these places where he is found. He was in a place of spiritual despondency and desperation. He was in the house of Machir, which means Saul, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar, a place without pasture. There was nothing good about the man. He had no skills to offer David. He was helpless and a shameful being. And yet we read, David sent and fetched him. I just love that. I know some versions say he brought him. And understandably, we know what it was. He brought him to him. But I just love that David fetched him. It's an old English word, isn't it? But, you know, Mephibosheth couldn't get to David. So David went and fetched him. And it's wonderful, the heart of David for a man he didn't know in view of a man he once loved, Jonathan. And understandably, when Mephibosheth comes, he bows and he gives... He makes reverence to David. And interestingly, David, he speaks his name. How Mephibosheth must have shuddered every time he heard his name. He wouldn't have been wanted to be called by his mother to come in from play as she stood on the doorstep and called Mephibosheth. What a name to give a child, exterminating shame. What a shameful thing. And there was nothing good about this man. Of course, to crown it all, he was of the house of Saul. And that's somebody you wouldn't want around, would you? And we do wonder, don't we, the thoughts that must have gone through that young man's mind, why me? But David said to him, that I may show you kindness. But why? For Jonathan's sake. Not for your sake, Mephibosheth, not that David said that, but he understood that. Everything that was going to happen to him was because of another, for Jonathan's sake. And we realize that, don't we? I trust we do. I trust we're all recognizing the good hand of God upon us. And we love this chapter as we think of God's acting in grace to us, his kindness to us. Why would God ever wish to move out to us, ever fetch us? Why me, we might say. We've nothing to offer God. We've got no skills or service we can make of value to him. In fact, we're completely opposed and antagonistic to him. There's everything against everything as in us that would turn God against us. But because of another, God is kind. And I just want you to remember this tonight. As you question in yourself, and we all have doubts and fears, why me? But just remember that it's for Christ's sake, Ephesians 4:32, that God has forgiven you. A preacher was once asked by somebody who had been listening to the gospel, and the dear person said to the preacher, I can't understand why God would want to forgive me. And the preacher said, no, nor can I. But it's not because of you, it's for Christ's sake that he will. And I just want us to lay hold on that. That tonight, if we're forgiven, and I trust we are, if we're forgiven, never forget, it's not for any good in us, but it's for Christ's sake. Now, the devil will come and he will make us feel our unworthiness, and so we are. He will tell us you're not worthy, and he's true. He will tell us, well, you've got nothing to give, and it's true. In fact, he'll say there's everything in you that's abhorrent to God, and that's true. But God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. As the lovely hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within, and there's plenty of that, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And I just want us to lay hold on that tonight, that all of this is for Christ's sake. David is very kind to Mephibosheth. He speaks his name. He allays his fears. Fear not. And naturally, Mephibosheth is overwhelmed. What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? That lovely hymn says, in loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. And you know, there is forgiveness tonight. There is forgiveness from every sin. Not just some. We thank God for the completeness of the Saviour's work. And 1 John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse us, will clean us from all sin. And that's the word of God, not the preacher's word. It's not some nice hymnology, some nice poetry. This is the word of God for each of us tonight. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses, cleans from all sin. And as we are forgiven, lay a hold on this, it's because of Christ. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And naturally, Mephibosheth could then have asked, well, what's all this about? Where's this leading to? I don't know how many doors he had to work his way through as he approached David. I'm sure it wasn't a grand palace, but, you know, I'm sure Mephibosheth thought, well, yes, I could live here. I could be one of the lesser servants. I don't mind being friends with David at last. But David overwhelmed him, and he said, fear not, verse 7. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. And that really would have been enough for David, for Jonathan, just to have peace with the house of David. But no, David says, I will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father. And obviously, Jonathan, Solomon, even to get it right, Mephibosheth hadn't entered into any inheritance from Jonathan or Saul. David would restore all that to him. But then, most unexpectedly, he said, David said, thou shalt eat bread by table continually. Well, Mephibosheth knew he wouldn't go hungry anymore, and Ziba would work for him. But this extra blessing, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now, he probably may have thought he misheard what David said, but certainly if he had good hearing, he would have heard David say that three times in quick succession, eat bread at my table continually. David said it to Ziba. And in fact, in verse 11, David says even more to Ziba. He says, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So not only was David going to feed Mephibosheth and give him a food allowance, but he was going to have him at his table as one of the king's sons. Brought in from a place of no pasture, brought in from a place of despair, with no hope, and yet brought to the king's table. David wanted friendship. David wanted fellowship. David wanted Ziba as one of his sons. And this is the heart of God. And David is just a poor reflection on the heart of God. And as we trace through God's purposes from Genesis to Revelation, we see the same. We think of Adam and Eve, how God came down to them in the garden and had fellowship and friendship with them. But things were spoiled, but God brought about a way whereby he could still continue with them. And of course, he gave that promise of through the seed of the woman, one who was going to come. You may remember when Moses went into... And then, of course, he had the favor with the patriarchs. And then Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, he said, let my people go. This was the message of God. My people, let them go. And when God brought them out, he had that great desire, Exodus 25. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted to be with them. More better than that, he wanted to be amongst them. And we have the tabernacle. Solomon would build the temple to give God a place amongst his people where his people could come to him and God could be with them. But in the coming of Christ, there was a complete transformation because now through Emmanuel, God was going to be with us in the person of Christ. And we see the value that Christ placed on this himself. You know, when he chose his disciples, he didn't choose them to make them great preachers, and some of them would be great preachers. He didn't make them to be great healers, and some of them would have a wonderful gift of healing. He didn't make them to be great followers to add to his retinue. And there would be many who would follow Christ, but it's very touching in Mark chapter 3. When he chose those 12, it was that they might be with him. Oh, he was going to use them in preaching. He was going to give them wonderful power in healing, but above all of that, he wanted them to be with him. In fact, the Lord said to them, didn't he, when they came back after encouraging times away, rejoicing in the gift of blessing that they had been to others, he said, rejoice in this rather, that your names are written in heaven. And as the Lord Jesus, as he taught, it was evident his teaching was that he wanted them to be with him. And as he prayed in John 17 to his Father, he had one wish, that they, whom God had given him, be with him. Be with him. I don't know why he'd ever wish that, but that was on his heart. And then to conclude in Revelation 21, the end of time, John hears this great voice out of heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is what it's all about. Mephibosheth, this is what David's got in mind for you. He wants fellowship, but he wants to have you as one of his sons. And 1 John wonderfully elaborates on this, doesn't it? Chapter 1, John speaks about our fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, John, in those early days as a disciple, had enjoyed times with Christ, but he knew there was even deeper fellowship and deeper joy, and the whole purpose that your joy, John was writing to Christians, your joy might be full. People are seeking for this today, aren't they? Christians and non-Christians seeking for purpose. And this is where we can find true joy and full joy, in fellowship with the Father, with his Son. And John goes on in chapter 3 and he's overwhelmed. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, Mephibosheth was going to be included by David around the table, and that was a wonderful, wonderful, kind gesture. But the Father would show such love to us that we be called the sons of God. Sometimes, you know, we're ashamed to bear our father's name for whatever reason. Sometimes parents are ashamed of us as their children. Yet God would have us identified with us to be called the sons of God. And John goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And this isn't something we aspire to. This isn't something we have to train for or graduate in. This is something we're brought into through conversion. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And scripture is full of the wonderful blessings that God has for us. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you read there of the riches of God's mercy, how he deals with it, he quickens us, he makes us alive. And it's all by grace. Never forget that. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. As he was kind to us in dealing with us in salvation, so he would in those ages to come show the exceeding riches of his grace in that kindness to us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Mephibosheth obviously enjoyed it, and we read at the end of chapter 9, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. But notice what's then added, and was lame on both his feet. We knew he was lame, but he was lame on both his feet. Now that didn't stop him being at the table. That didn't stop him enjoying fellowship with David and the others. He couldn't overcome that disability. But that didn't deny him the fellowship. You know, through our lives, we'll carry things that have caused us grief in the past, things we regret, things we can never put right. But don't let that stop you from being able to enjoy fellowship. Every day as Mephibosheth made his way to the king's table, it was very evident he must have crawled. But as he sat there or reclined there, probably reclining there, the feet didn't matter. The food was there, the friendship was there, the conversation was there, the king was there. And that's where he wanted to be. So for us today, where have we been today? Have we been at the king's table? Well, I know we've been able to remember the Lord in some way or another. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks about the Lord's table. And that's something we can enjoy every day. The Lord's Supper is something once a week generally. But the Lord's table is something we can enjoy every day. And it's something God would have us to feast on. And, you know, it just shows where our heart is as we come to enjoy that fellowship and that friendship and the position of sonship into which we've been brought. So where will we find the Lord to enjoy this? We find him in his word. And as we read it, and it's not always easy, but the Spirit can help us, can guide us, can teach us. We find him as we meet with his people. Now, we're limited at the moment, I know, but we have a wonderful means like this now. But you know, where the heart is, that's where we will be. And we can then seek to find him for ourselves. Well, the story of Mephibosheth progresses, and you may remember shortly after all of these wonderful experiences, David had to flee Mephibosheth. Absalom had risen up in revolt against David, and Mephibosheth and David had to flee. And so many of David's good friends went, but so many didn't, and Mephibosheth didn't. And in chapter 19, verse 24, Mephibosheth explains to David why he didn't go with him. And it seems he was tricked by Ziba. And he explains why, and it's a sad story, how Mephibosheth wanted to go, and he asked Ziba to get a mule ready for him, but he didn't, he tricked him. But interestingly, ever since David had left, we read that Mephibosheth neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he came again in peace. And if you like, that was evidence why to David that Mephibosheth meant what he said. He was in a real state. And it was because he was mourning the absence of his king. And when David came back, he was thrilled to see him. He said, "My lord, the king is as an angel of God." He said, "Well, Ziba can have the land. It doesn't matter. My lord, the king is come again in peace unto his own house." And that's where Mephibosheth's heart was. As the king was absent, he was mourning. And it was evident in his life, he was waiting for his king to return. So I wonder for ourselves, the challenge there, well, what about us? Are we waiting? You know, the young Christians at Thessalonica, we read as they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they were waiting for his son from heaven. That's where their heart was. They were waiting for the one whom they had trusted in, whom having not seen, as Peter could say, they loved. Philippians 3 talks about our conversation, our citizenship being in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as 1 John 3 has told us, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. As we expect the Lord to return, it should be reflected in our lives, by our ambitions, by our acquisitions. You know, we're not here forever. In the normal course of things, 70, 80 years, and the Lord would take us on. But is there evidence in our lives to show that we're waiting for him? Are we watching for him? You know, if we are, then we'll be cautious in how we go about things, and things will be more measured for us, not wanting to disappoint him, not wanting to be a stranger to him when he comes. A wonderful chapter. We thank God for it. We thank God for the lovely cameos, the illustrations it gives of God's dealings with us. But never forget, it's the kindness of God, and God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. I particularly want you to hold on to that this week. As the attacks come on your faith and on your mind, never lose hold of the wonderful truth of God's forgiveness for Christ's sake. And we trust that it will be a blessing and encouragement to us, and give us to enjoy what God would have in store for us now, not just forever in eternity, but for us to enjoy it now as we pass through this scene of time, as we call it.